It's not in my notes here, but I was thinking this morning, I'm going to talk about forgiveness today. And not so much forgiveness maybe, but unforgiveness. Our need to forgive others, our lack of forgiving others. And I was just kind of thinking about the world and how the world sees forgiveness. There seems to be, I don't know, just maybe it's my lack of reading the news or being on social media, but what I do see, I don't see a message of forgiveness very often. What I see is I see justice. We want justice. That's not altogether a bad thing, but that's the song, the gong that I hear being rang. I want justice and I want forgiveness for me and justice for my cause. There's this idea of mercy, but it seems as though the idea behind mercy has shifted and it's become charity. Not this undeserving willingness to write off somebody who doesn't deserve to be made right. I'm not going. Let me say that differently. I don't want to make right with somebody by showing them mercy. That seems to be a little bit lost in the world today. What I see is, I want justice, I want forgiveness for me. And sometimes people, like one of the big messages we see in the world today is, well, you need to forgive yourself, right? We hear that a lot. We see it a lot in a lot of the different religious systems that are rising. We need to find forgiveness. I need to forgive myself. They're not looking for this external, objective forgiveness. I just need a way to kind of squelch my guilt, to shove that down. And then I thought about, you know, every now and then, this kind of, for lack of a better term, super Christian pops up on the news. And they're standing before a courtroom on the day that the man who killed their son is about to be sentenced. And they're amazing. They say, I want you to know that I can forgive you, because Jesus has changed me. And we're moved by that, admittedly. I'm not on social network, but I know those get shared. Hey, you've got to see this. Look at this Christian who's forgiving this guy who killed his 5-year-old son. And yet, we forget to, in that moment, look at our own heart. Maybe he never sees that man again. Maybe it's an opportunity to begin discipling him, and he sees him once a month or a quarter. But what we forget is we forget forgiveness, our lack of forgiveness in our home, in our work, in the people around us, like our children and our mothers and our fathers. We don't forgive our wives the way we should. We don't write things off with our husbands. So we're going to talk about a number of passages on forgiveness. And at a top line, at the top line kind of understanding of these passages, a lot of them are going to be very specific to the site. Or they're going to seem to be talking about our forgiveness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want us to have a comprehensive view, though. So I'm going to start with some that speak more generally, that really impact us more generally, regardless of whether... And I want you to see how these all kind of weave together and paint this picture of what it looks like to know forgiveness and to give forgiveness. So let's start... in Matthew verse 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be," listen, "sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That word "therefore" in that last verse is very important. Jesus directs his hearers to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect by pointing to two things. First, that God is setting the model example by giving what we call common grace to all people, good and bad. If you're not familiar with that term, common grace would be seen as God's general grace that we all receive, whether we believe in Christ, whether we're in the body of Christ. So, for example, it would be God suspending his judgment. Everybody's under condemnation, but he's giving time to people to repent. He's giving them time on this earth with their families. So there's a blessing side to that too. So there's this judgment side, and there's this blessing side. He's raining and growing crops, and everybody's benefiting from the food. Everybody's getting from that, but regardless of whether they're good or bad. So that's God's example of that he's using, or an example from God's model that he's using. And the second one is that he wants us to consider the true value of loving, of only loving those who are easy to love. So it's really easy to love some people, especially if they don't do things that require you to forgive them. Right? But he says, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Don't the Gentiles do the same? Now, instead, we should be loving the way that God does. Following his example, if you will. Right? So, in this text, we see that God is patient and he's merciful. We need to do the same. But we can't be perfect here, can we? What is he saying? So the breadth of this passage recognizes the long-suffering, the patience of God. And I think it represents the patience of God when he redeems us. Because I don't think we can read this passage, or really any of the Sermon on the Mount, without reviewing it through the lens of the gospel. I think we have to put that lens on it. I think we also have to see it through the lens of what the gospel does in a transformed life, how it transforms us. So we look at this and we see the gospel, but we have to see, okay, how does it then transform us? Because if it doesn't, we will fall short. But then there's this other kind of grace. It's this special grace that God gives to those that he has redeemed. And this is a special grace. It is a grace that is given to people who are sinners, who don't really deserve forgiveness, but it's given. It's a blessing. It is amazing. And the reality is that those that have it didn't do anything to get it, but put their faith in what somebody else did. I remind you, we'll talk about this more later, but I'll remind you of Ephesians chapter 2. It is for by grace you were saved through faith. We know this passage, right? It is the gift of God so that no man can boast. You're not going to get credit. This is forgiveness. From there, he begins to say in the following part, and you were saved unto good works, which were prepared beforehand for you to walk in. That's the transformed life. Let's take an example from the sermon, from the Beatitudes, just a couple of verses back. Let's go to chapter 5. And in one sense, these verses point to the impossibility of living up to God's standards. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, it is the impossibility of living up to God's standards. But when we come here, we do see this life in Christ as a result of having been redeemed and restored with God. It's the result of possessing a new spirit. This is really amazing. And so we see what does the Christian life begin to look like? Well, in verse 3, they're poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Are you spiritually bankrupt? Blessed are those who mourn. Do you mourn over your sin? If you're not in Christ, that means nothing to you, what I just said. Do you mourn? That is a privilege. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. You think about God's view of how to handle man. Let's go in now. In Timothy, he's talking about, sorry, Thessalonians. He's talking about how we're dealing with people who are in opposition to the faith. And he says, in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that the Lord might grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, and free them from the snare of the devil who holds them captive to do his will. Yeah. Gentleness, that should characterize us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you desire a righteousness that you know you don't have, that comes from somebody else? Do you long for that righteousness? In an ultimate sense, only Jesus, God in the flesh, could really live up to the things in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's another sense where we see the believer. And as we use the lens of the gospel, we're going to start searching for boundaries and applications on forgiveness within the Sermon on the Mount. So to do that, I want to consider a prayer that you've probably prayed personally, if not once 100 times, or at least used as the model for your prayer. So if you'll move over to chapter 6. And I'm going to skip the full passage, assuming that you guys are pretty familiar with the context. But just to set it up, Jesus is instructing people in chapter 6 how not to pray like a hypocrite. He's instructing them not to pray in meaningless ways, and how to pray recognizing that your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse brothers and sisters, do you realize in Matthew's account, he is putting the forgiving our brothers in the past tense before we come with the prayer? A prayer about our needs. A prayer about what we need from God. He's assuming that we're going and we're asking God to forgive us our debts as we've already forgiven our debtors. We've cleared the slate, and now we ask God to clear the slate. So now, look at verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others for their transgressions, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Jesus said this. Do you believe him? This is weighty, especially in light of this passage about our needs. When we apply the lens of the gospel directly to the hearts of this passage and what it says, we apply it directly to the hearts of God's children. We would almost have to. Like, I don't know that we can really read that without conviction. Now I want to go to one of our key passages. I'll call it my key passage for the day. I've got a couple more, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to start in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Have you been wronged by seven times by somebody? Do you still talk to them? Are there people you've rejected for less? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. About 5-6 years ago, I had an argument with a brother in Christ on the phone. It was over business. We were very harsh to one another. It was about 5:30 in the evening, and at 7, we had to go to church together. And it just so happened as it was that he sat on one side and I sat on the other. It wasn't because by design. But I'm sitting on my side, and I came in hot. Pastor wasn't preaching on this passage, but I knew my heart was wrong. But I couldn't get past it. And the Lord brought me immediately to this passage. I wasn't looking for this passage. It's one of those moments where you're flipping and you're like, oh yes, that one. And I read it. And all of a sudden, I couldn't wait for that sermon to be over. I needed to get across the room. It didn't care whether I was right or wrong. I needed to get across that room and hug him and ask for forgiveness for my words. And be restored. Let's read on. This is really important you get this first part here. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Did you catch that? The kingdom of heaven may be compared. I'm going to say that a lot. May be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had so that repayment could be made. All that he had. His life was over. But since he did not have the means to repay, think about that. What are we gonna pay God? So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. £10,000. I'm not an expert in biblical money. I just took the NASB note that a talent equals 15 years' wages. And I took the Missouri median income of $45,000 that I Googled. And I did all that math, and I came up with $750 million. This slave had no business getting into this kind of debt. There was no paying this off. There was no opportunity. Without forgiveness of that debt, there was no hope. This slave had no business getting himself into that kind of debt. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion on him, released him, and forgave him the debt. Do you think the Lord of that slave didn't know he couldn't repay that debt? That's the gospel in Matthew. This is the very gospel that I always use when I go read the Sermon on the Mount. I read it through this lens, to be honest with you. That's how I do it. So let's see what happens. So his fellow slave... Back in verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 days' wages. Could we come up with 3.5 months worth of wages if we had to work really hard over a year? I mean, if we really pushed it, could we do that? Yeah, this is an easy to forget debt. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Brace yourselves. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. He's comparing our forgiveness, the necessity of us forgiving others, to the kingdom of heaven kind of forgiveness. I want to remind you that, well, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to the people. Here he's talking to his disciples. So, this is first and foremost a picture of the gospel, but then a secondary picture here, the last part of it, is of unbelief. So I'm going to ask some questions. These are not exhaustive, just some that I came up with on my own. Well, hopefully the Spirit guided me. What does the unforgiveness in your heart look like today? I want you to think about this for a moment. Don't write this off. Don't say, "Oh, well, look at that great picture of forgiveness," and escape looking at your own heart. Do you separate yourselves from someone, or have you separated yourselves from someone, or ignored them, or are you avoiding them, in a sense, cutting them off? Maybe you've separated yourself from an old friend or an acquaintance or a family member, or maybe somebody you just don't like all that much. What about a mental wall you may have in your own home against a child or a wife or a husband or a mom or a dad? You kind of wall yourself off because you've got this unforgiveness? Do you dwell on a situation that is causing your unforgiveness? Do you hang on it? Do you dwell on the person or maybe a group that hurt you or upset you? Does unforgiveness rise in you and hold its grip in the form of resentment? What caused it? Was it jealousy or frustration or missed expectations or outright unfairness? Let's not make light of this. Were you taken advantage of? Maybe someone prevented you from doing or achieving that thing that you badly wanted. Did they ignore you when you desperately needed their love, their help, their care? Did they fail to prioritize you? Did they harm you? Did they assault you? This is a difficult area. I admit I can't cover it all today. Does your unforgiveness pair very tightly with other sins like anger and hatred, or even thoughts of revenge or actions of revenge? What does the unforgiveness look like in you right now? When I say you, I'm pointing the finger. I had to write this. I'm asking that we look carefully and honestly in our own hearts. Are you willing to ask the Holy Spirit to show you all the areas of unforgiveness in your life? Because He will do it. Are you willing to ask? If you see it, you'll have to decide how to respond. And Are you not just willing to ask Him to show you, but to really get down to the root cause? Or are you unwilling to give up the resentment that you're holding on to? You know, some people just don't want to give up their sins. They want to hold it. Let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Verse 21. I'll read a few verses here. You have heard that the ancients were told, "Thou shalt not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But I say to you, can Jesus do that? Yes, He can. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He takes this law of murder, and then He says, no, angry? Guilty. Same as murder. Right? That guy's good for nothing. Right? Supreme Court. You fool. Raka. You've been condescending to somebody. Hell. Doesn't that sound like the prayer we just read? The one that assumes you've already... I got ahead of myself. I want to keep reading. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. That's the part that sounds like asking for, like, forgiving people, before you go ask for forgiveness. There's a There's a parallel there. And in light of what it says in the first part of this passage, I would say it is first in terms, it can be seen as first in terms of reaching out and asking for forgiveness. And second, in terms of extending forgiveness to another. You know, I think we sometimes overlook We overlook the very idea behind the word forgiveness. It's truly passing over an offense. That person didn't necessarily deserve it. It is truly forgiving from the heart, setting aside. I had this thought while I was writing the sermon. What if Jesus were standing in the room, just right here? What if we saw Jesus manifest his glory just right here, like he did in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah falls, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah falls to the ground. Woe is me. It seems hard to imagine that we could be full of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness in that situation. And yet, not only is God omnipresent, but brothers and sisters in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. In you. The presence of God. So, one passage I wrote, I know it's not about forgiveness, it's about sexual immorality, but the point is that you're not your own. That you can't do with your body what you want because the Holy Spirit is right here. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And then in verse 20 he says, "For you were bought with a price." Yes. You were bought with a price. Do you believe that? You say, "Yes, I believe it." Then I must ask, do you forgive as though the very presence of God resides with you and in you? Is that how you forgive? In light of our passage earlier, do you live as a slave who doesn't understand what it really means to be forgiven? How big a debt that you had to be forgiven by the one who created you. One who was holy and perfect and did nothing deserving of death. And he went to the cross to redeem you. He drank the entire cup of God's wrath for your sin. But wait. Justin, you're asking too much of me. You don't know the hurt. I was in tears when I wrote this. It's too much. The pain is so great. The betrayal cuts so deep. It tears at my heart to even think of what they did to me. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Pick it up, I'm going to read a little bit of a passage here. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus knew betrayal. Those he loved, spent his time with, and cared for, couldn't even stay awake for an hour. On the night of his betrayal, this is the same Jesus who tells us to forgive 77 times. I wouldn't hold that too woodenly literal. In the light of all that he says, I think this is a pretty extensive forgiveness. And let me go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God in Christ, has also forgiven you. Let all bitterness and anger. Bitterness and anger are, you know, let me say it differently. It's kind of easy to say, well, yeah, I'm not wrathful. I'm not clamorous. I'm probably not even a slanderer. But I assure you, bitterness and anger are probably the two easiest words in that passage for you to skip right over. They are for me. What? Yeah. Is that serious? But the reason that it's serious is this counterweight in verse 32. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Isn't this exactly what we've been reading in Matthew? It's the same. Let's keep going in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you understand now why you need to forgive? Now let's apply this directly to our hearts. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts in God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. So I take from this passage that bearing with one another and forgiving each other, truly forgiving each other from the heart, requires a few things. First, a heart of compassion. Compassion that comes from a place of recognizing your own sin. That plank and speck thing. It's gospel compassion. It is rooted in grace and mercy. It requires kindness. Kindness that comes from a new heart. Kindness that sees your dire need for grace, not just the other person. It comes with humility. Jesus could have called down 10 legions of angels in that garden. But he didn't. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. And he willingly gave himself up. It's gentleness. Remember the words from the Beatitudes. The gentle shall inherit the earth. You need gentleness when dealing with a brother or sister in Christ. For sure. When they wrong you. The last one is patience. To bear with one another. To forgive one another. We need patience. Some may sin against you more than once. And this happens in the body of Christ, it is especially devastating. I know. So here's a couple of questions as we get to the end here. I want you to put in your mind a person that you personally can't seem to forgive. Put them in your mind and process through with some of these questions. Why are you holding on to it? Why are you unwilling to forgive? Notice I didn't say unable to forgive, by the way. What are you getting out of that? Is what you're getting Christ honoring? This Christ? Is it Christ exalting? Is your unforgiveness giving root to other sins like anger and bitterness and wrath? And clamor and slander? Are you treating someone in a manner that isn't Christ-like and using this thing they did as an excuse to continue treating them that way? And look, I'm not trying to minimize that thing, and I'm not saying that this is all easy. Does your heart in this matter look like Christ's heart? Would you want Christ to leave you unforgiven like you've left this person? With all these passages have said today, can you stand before God with a clear conscience that you're not sinning in the matter? How does the cross move you toward forgiveness and maybe even restoration? This is really important. How does the cross move you toward forgiveness and restoration? Can you glorify Christ in your unforgiveness? Let me wrap up. I'm going to pivot for just a minute to close out here. Is God going to exact vengeance someday? He is. Is he going to right all the wrongs, every wrong? Yes, absolutely. For some of us, he has righted those wrongs in himself. Yeah. Do you need to continue? We should have had the same righteous indignation of God. But God, who this God who set his love on you in eternity past, says he's forgiven from as far as the east is to the west. I got that backwards. East to the west. He will blot out your transgressions for his name's sake and remember your sins no more. So how can you now hold unforgiveness in your heart? It demonstrates that you don't know. It demonstrates that we don't know. We're not recognizing what it means to be redeemed in the gospel. It points that we might not fully understand the gospel. Maybe we're not beating our slave, but we're doing something. Our fellow slave. Eternal Son of God, unstained, unblemished, righteous in every thought, word, and deed. His thoughts extend beyond the originality of anything a person on earth has ever dreamed up. And he's still righteous and good in everything that comes to his mind. That's the God we serve. The one is a sheep led to the slaughter. In his humanity, he goes to the cross. He receives the full bore of God's wrath for sin, so that you, dear brothers and sisters, could be forgiven completely and thoroughly. So to know our Lord Jesus is to know grace. It's to know mercy, not just the charitable mercy, but to know what mercy is. First-hand forgiveness for the ultimate crime of rebellion against this God. The treason, the betrayal. Like, do you see it that way? The rebellion against God was a betrayal. And against your very Creator. And if you are in Christ, objectively, quoting Wesley here, the lover, the title of the song, the lover of your soul. That's Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we can't do this. We need the Spirit to reveal these things to us. We need to see your gospel. We need to experience how what you've done changes us. Father, don't let us walk out of here the same. Don't let us walk out of here and go unforgiving this week. But let us seek restoration. And if we have not been, if anyone here has not been restored with you, I pray that they would seek to be restored with you first. That they would come to you and confess their sins. That they would place their faith solely and squarely in the work that Jesus has done. Father, guide us and lead us. Help us to love one another in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Oh, yes.